Thank you, Sarah. For children that are ages 6 to 11, you can follow Pastor Seth. He's up there in the back in the blue. Just wave your hand and he will take you to your kids' worship time, ages 6 through 11. And for the rest of us this morning, if you have your Bibles, if you'd like to turn to Revelation chapter 2, we will continue our series in Revelation, a letter from Jesus. And this week we are looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 this morning as we look at the church in Pergamum. I really don't remember doing this, but both of my parents have confirmed this, and so I assume it is true, that my brother Clayton and I, when we were still young, decided one day that we would take a kitchen knife to the outlet for the dryer, the electric dryer. It didn't have a faceplate on it, so we thought we would just stick the knife in there and just see what would happen. The end result was is that down at the barn, Dad was milking, and the vacuum pump just went and all the lights went down, and in the house, many of the circuits didn't even work anymore. And so my mother called my Uncle Fred, who lived next door, to come over and see what was going on, because she had no clue what was going on. And it was just amazing that all of a sudden he was able to find something and stuck in this outlet for an electric dryer. And thankfully, the breaker did trip for that particular circuitry. So I'm not really sure. I don't remember it. So maybe, maybe our brains got fried in that. I don't know. But it's interesting that we do make decisions at times, and we don't always see or understand the consequences or the results from the decisions that we make in life. And I'm sure that if my mother had seen my brother and I taking a table knife or whatever it was that we used to go and do some electrical work on the electrical dryer outlet, she would have commenced and said no and taken that away from us. And yet she didn't see that, and so we had that situation happen. And again, I don't remember it. I think it must be my brother did it. I didn't do it, but I don't know. Or maybe I talked him into it. I don't remember. But it is often told over the table about things that we did as kids. But it's just amazing that even the Lord's protection, even when we do things that we know we shouldn't be doing, and yet we continue to do them. And so this, as we're looking at the seven churches in the book of Revelation, we're looking at seven real churches, real time, real people, real situations, all different situations in the book of Revelation. And this week we're going to be looking at the church of Pergamum, and one of the things that I just want to be able to help us to think through as we look to the book of Revelation is, as we look at these letters to the book of these various churches, it's easy to fall into the trap of looking, and Jesus says, these are the good things that you're doing, but I've got some things against you, things that are not going well. And I've heard people say this, and maybe this isn't for you, but I just want to encourage you that Jesus is not saying to us, no matter how much good you do, it's not enough. That is not what Jesus is doing with the churches. Even as we looked at the church at Ephesus and Smyrna last week, you know, there were good things that those churches are doing. And yet Jesus is saying, yeah, but there's something else here. Even with Smyrna, he was saying, this tribulation coming for you for 10 days, you need to hang on. You need to be looking to me for the strength, and I will give you the crown of life. And so he's not saying, you know, just lift up your bootstraps and try a little bit harder to do better. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, rather, I have so much goodness waiting for you, but there's some things that are in the way that you're going to miss it if you don't take care of those things. That's what Jesus is saying to these churches. He is encouraging them to look at themselves, to repent of the things that are there that are going to lead them astray, such as my brother leading me astray to go to an electrical outlet of the electrical dryer and put a knife into it. Or I did to him, whichever the case might have been. But those are things that exist within our lives, and Jesus is coming to these churches and helping them to say, I've got so much better stuff for you. If you would just realize the stuff that is inside of you that you need to repent of so you can enjoy more of what I have for you. Because why? Because Jesus knows me and knows you better than we know ourselves. And I'm sure the church at Ephesus, if they had taken a church health assessment test, they would have passed with flying colors. Because all Jesus told them was, you left your first love. Well, how can you test that? Well, Jesus knows. Jesus knows exactly what's going on the inside of us. Sometimes we ourselves don't even know what's going on the inside of us. And so Jesus wants us to be able to get the stuff out of us that we have, sinful patterns, sin, all kinds of other things that are there, so that he can allow us to experience his presence in the fullest way possible here on earth. That is what Jesus wants to see his church and you as an individual experience here on earth. Jesus is not here to have you a nice, comfortable life where you don't feel any pain. You're just going on easy street all the time. No, Jesus is allowing difficulties and sufferings into our lives so that we can experience his presence. To be able to see and know him and to love him, to be able to experience him in a way that if you never had that difficulty, you never would be able to experience it. And so I just want to share those two things as we look at these letters in Revelation. I don't want you to think that Jesus is just looking for something to pound these churches on. No, he is helping them and equipping them by his presence. And as we looked at it several weeks ago, in every letter, Jesus shows something about his character and who he is to help these churches to go against the circumstances that they find themselves facing. And we're going to see that this morning as well. And so let's start with Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. And it says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I just ask for you to direct us through this study this morning as we look at the church of Pergamum. Lord, these are real people, real situations. And yet you're right there in the midst of it all. And Lord, sometimes what we think might be the answer is not the answer we really need. And so Lord, help us this morning to be able to rewire and go into a good default setting in our thinking to understand what you want to do in us, transforming us, so that we can be the people that you want us to be, no matter where we're at. And so Father, I pray that you will minister through your word this morning and use my lips to communicate your truth in a way that will help us to be able to open our hearts to you and to be the people that you want us to be. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Pergamum was a very powerful and a very wicked city as well. Pergamum actually was, before the Romans got it, what had been the capital city for Asia Minor for several hundred years through the Attalid dynasty. And I mentioned it in an earlier sermon, in 133 BC, Attalus III saw that he didn't have a descendant, think Rome was really pressuring them to sort of become part of the Roman Empire, and so he basically handed it over to them, lock, stock, and barrel. He says, here it is. And it's a very prosperous area of that part of Asia. And Pergamum today is now called the modern village of Bergama, and Bergama actually sits down more in the valley a little bit. Pergamum actually sat up on top of a hill. And at the time of John, there was about 150,000 people living in the city. And so it had a very prestigious political background, but it also has, at the time of John, as he's writing, it's a religious center for idol worship. In fact, Pergamum actually dedicated a temple to emperor worship before it even became in style. They did it in 29 BC. Okay, that's even before Nero and all those other guys come along and established emperor worship. They were the main leaders in this. And of course, they had the other Greek gods, Zeus and others. Asclepius is an interesting god because he's the god of healing. And it's interesting, did you ever wonder why in the symbol for health, there's a couple of snakes wrapped around the pole? Have you ever wondered that? I thought that was always kind of odd, but never really knew. Well, Asclepius, as a Greek god, that temple was located there at Pergamum. And what they would do is, when people would come in, they would triage people because, of course, they want a good testimony that they're healing people. And, of course, these people are smart enough to know we can't heal everyone. So they would triage people and find out who the ones that had the greatest percentage of being able to be healed. And so they would bring those people in that had the greatest percentage to be healed, give them a sedative, have them go lie down for a while, and either they would get a vision of what they needed for treatment, and the priest in the temple would then interpret that vision to give them the treatment that they needed. And then later on, if it was meant to be, what they would do is give them another sedative to be able to go in there into a room where there's just snakes everywhere. And as they're sleeping, the snakes would crawl over the bodies of these people as they're sleeping. And the concept was is that the snakes would help release the medicine and the healing that these people needed. Want to go to the doctor in Pergamum? But that's what they did. And so whether the health symbol comes from that or not, I couldn't find any real information on that. But it was just interesting. That's the type of gods that you have at Pergamum. And so it is a very strong religious center. They also had one of the largest libraries there in the Roman Empire. It had 200,000 volumes. And so, again, that's a description of the city of itself. In the text itself, it's interesting that Jesus, again, says the words of him in verse 12, who has this sharp two-edged sword. So, again, Jesus is referring back to the description in chapter 1, to be able to help to say to the believers, my presence, who I am, what I can do and who I am and the power that I have is enough to meet your needs. That's what Jesus is saying. And in this case, he's using the part of a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth as a symbol of his word. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, again, we see that symbolism coming out where Jesus is going to go do battle against the nations in the end times, and his word is going to be sufficient to give the victory, and his word alone is going to be able to strike down the nations and their armies. And so it's really not going to be much of a battle in Revelation chapter 19, but Jesus, again, uses that as a figure to be able to show the power of his word. In verse 16, it says, and we're going to look at it a little bit later, he says that this symbol of the symbolic, the words of Jesus is going against those who are teaching compromise. I'm going to be looking at that in just a few moments here. But it's interesting that Jesus says he knows and he understands where they live. He says that in verse 13. He says that also. In verse 13 and 20, in verse 1, he says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. He is empathizing with the church in Pergamum, knowing how difficult it is to live for the sake and the glory of Jesus Christ in the midst of the city. So just as Jesus in chapter 1 is walking through the lampstands, he knows and understands all the details. He understands exactly what's going on. This is an anti-Christian city. And in the midst of, it's interesting that as the throne of Zeus, the altar of Zeus was also in this city in Pergamum, and how that was being connected to the satanic presence that was in this place as well. And I'm going to be just looking at that in just a moment here. But it's interesting that Jesus knows and understands exactly. And Jesus understands your situation as well. Maybe nobody else understands and nobody else knows what's going on in your life, but Jesus Christ does. And I want to encourage you this morning that Jesus Christ knows your situation. He wants you to come to him with your situation so that you can be ministered to by him. Because he is the one who knows exactly what you need. And it's interesting that Jesus repeats several times. He says, first of all, where Satan's throne is. And then he says, also at the end of verse 13, that where Satan dwells. Now, some Bible scholars say, well, this is kind of just a figurative thing. Satan really isn't there. I really contest that because Jesus is speaking these words. And Jesus knows more, a whole lot more about the spirit world of what's going on than we do. And certainly, Satan can only be at one place at one time. He is not omnipresent like God is. Now, whether he actually lived there, I don't know. This is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so I would take them at face value. But what I do know, historically, is that we have the altar of Zeus, and we're going to be mentioning that in just a couple of minutes more about what the altar of Zeus meant. But it's interesting, in 1878, a German archaeologist, Karl Humann, began excavating the altar of Zeus so that they could take it back to Germany from the ruins of Pergamum. He does that. In fact, there is a Pergamum museum in Berlin. It's actually closed down right now for remodeling, but they plan to open it up again next year or in 2020. And it includes the altar of Zeus. But it's interesting, historically, that in the 1930s, the Führer, the Adolf Hitler, used the exact same design of the altar of Zeus for his speaking opportunities there in Berlin to be able to propagate his propaganda. Interesting. And he was able to carry out his diabolical work there so much against God's people and against Christians as well. And so I think very much that certainly Satan had a use of the altar of Zeus there in the Pergamum. Now, as we look at this verse here, Jesus continues. He says, "You hold fast my name. You do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you." Now, again, we don't know a whole lot about Antipas other than the fact that he was a faithful witness and that he was killed before John's writing of the book of Revelation. Now, there is church tradition that says Antipas was the bishop of the church, the main leader of the church, and that he possibly had been placed into office by the Apostle John. We don't know that. That's just church tradition. But it also says in church tradition, it said that the pagan priest went to the Roman officials, the Roman governor there in Pergamum, to complain that the prayers of Antipas were driving their spirits out of the city and hindering the worship of their gods. And so as punishment, the governor ordered Antipas to come to offer a sacrifice of wine and incense to a statue of the Roman emperor and declare that the emperor was Lord and God. Antipas refused. So the governor said, "If you reject the divinity of the emperor, then that is the equivalent of rejecting the city of Rome." And so Antipas was sentenced to death on the altar of Zeus. Now, on the top of the altar was a hollowed out bronze bull, and it was designed for human sacrifice. What they would do is they would place the victim tied up inside the bull, and they would tie him in such a way that his head would fit inside the head of the bull. And then they would light a huge fire underneath the bull. And the fire would heat up the bronze, and the person inside the bull would slowly begin to roast to death. And as the victim would begin to moan and cry out in pain, his cries would echo throughout the pipes in the head of the bull, so it seemed to make the bull come alive. And in the midst of the flames, Antipas died praying for his church. Antipas did not renounce the name of Christ and model a faithful Christian witness for his congregation to follow. They followed his lead, and Jesus praised them for remaining true to his name. But I have a few questions for us this morning. As we look at this example of Antipas, how would I view the death of a major leader here at UBC? Here recently, we've had the death of our beloved Tim Persons. How did you respond to that death in relation to your reaction to people in the community, to our Lord Jesus Christ? Ask if you had key leaders in the church that were martyred specifically because they stood for Jesus, how would you respond to that? Because you see, it's one thing to read this passage, it's another thing to put ourselves in the place of the believers there at Pergamum. They see their faithful leader, Antipas, being martyred for the cause of Christ. Now, how are they going to respond? And how is Jesus going to encourage the people there at Pergamum? Is Jesus saying, well, I'm going to come and I'm going to wipe out the Romans and I'm just going to remove the problem so you guys can live a life of ease? Does Jesus say that? No, he doesn't say that. He says, I am coming with a two-edged sharp sword. And my presence is going to be enough for you if you will come to me and enjoy my presence. Another question that we have for us, how do I view the spiritual darkness that reigns over the Northeast Kingdom? Here at Pergamum, we have spiritual darkness everywhere. And it's intense. It's very intense. In fact, it probably was very difficult for the Christians even to make a living there because the emperor worship was such a radical version of it. And yet, even here in the Northeast Kingdom, spiritual oppression is everywhere. It is everywhere. And there are manifestations of spiritual darkness in our culture as well. But the question is, how do you and I respond to that? Does that discourage us? Or do we say, no, our Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is more powerful and stronger than the spiritual darkness that we see all around us? Because that was a decision that the church of Pergamum had to make as well. As they saw their beloved Antipas dying, they had to make a decision in their own hearts. Are we going to stand firm for the gospel of Jesus Christ because we believe that Jesus Christ is God, he overcame death, and that even though our brother is going to die and did die, he is living today because of who Jesus Christ is. And so because of that, we are going to remain true. Or are we going to decide to just step back and say, well, let's see how we can compromise. Third question. How do I intend to respond to Jesus despite the opposition that I face in my own life? Now, your opposition certainly may not be to the level of what Antipas suffered. But we all, in some ways, in shape or form, face opposition, even in the slightest ways, to the gospel. Because we have a great enemy called Satan. And he wants to make you apathetic, totally off on the sidelines, not sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, nor living the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he's going to do whatever it takes to keep you on the sideline. If that just means keeping you entertained and keeping you happy so that you just stay off and not be bothered with having a passion for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's going to do that. And that's opposition. Because if you determine in your life and make a decision in your heart, no, I am going to stand firm for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am going to stand firm, holding fast to the name of Jesus Christ. Welcome to the club of suffering. Because you will suffer. And how are you going to respond to Jesus when that opposition comes? Are you going to run to him and say, thank you, Lord, because I know that you're going to use this opposition, this suffering, so that I can experience even more of you, so that your power can run through me to be able to do things that I don't even understand or even know about? Or are you going to respond and saying, well, if that's the way you're going to treat me, I'll just go off to the sidelines again? And unfortunately, many times Christians view this the opposition as a displeasure from our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is not saying that, no, this is not a displeasure with you. I want you to enjoy even more of what I have for you. But you have some things within you that you don't even know about that are hindering you from enjoying my presence and enjoying a wonderful, intimate relationship together. Antipas was willing to die because he enjoyed a relationship with Jesus Christ. And whether it meant that being here on this earth or being in his presence, he was looking forward to it. Whichever way that the Lord wanted it, he was willing to go. And that's what the Lord wants to do in all of us. Can you just imagine? I want to thank Lois for sharing the things that she saw in Ghana. Those are tremendous, and God still does miracles today. Amen. Wouldn't it be even more awesome, if I can use that word, awesome, that if all of a sudden, all of us who are dealing with deep sinful patterns and addictions and so forth, were able to go out and testify of the victory that Jesus Christ has given to us because of our relationship with Him. To be able to go down to human services and say, I've got 12 people right here who are willing to stand up and say, I am free of whatever because of Jesus Christ. That we could go downtown in Depot Square and go door to door, yeah, with our knees shaking, but go in there and say, you know what, this person was this, this person was that, this person was this. And it's all because of the power of Jesus Christ that has set them free. Can you imagine what that would do to this town? Can you imagine the power of the gospel being manifested that way? That is what Jesus was encouraging the people at Pergamum. Don't be overwhelmed with the fear. We're going to continue. I'm going to be here all morning. All right, let's go. Verse 13. Excuse me. In verse 13, Jesus talks about holding fast his name and not denying their faith. That could also be translated faith in me. But all of these things are, again, Jesus is saying, you know what? There's a bunch of you there that are standing strong. That your response to Antipas being martyred for his faith in me, you've responded, you're even more zealous for the gospel. Because you know what's at stake. You know what's at stake. And so you want to even become even more committed to me, and I want to praise you for that. But the interesting thing is, as you read this passage, that not all of them were holding fast or holding to the name of Jesus. And so the question comes, how could a church remain faithful to Jesus to death when others in the church are compromising their faith? Because we're going to see that in just a moment. I just want to ask you that question, and we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But here in verses 14 and 15, we have, But I have a few things against you. You have some there holding the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have those who are teaching, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so here we have Jesus showing us what needs to change in order to enjoy more of him. That goes back to what I talked about in the introduction. Sometimes we would think, wow, this is a church on fire for the Lord, right? I mean, figuratively, right? But they're standing up, even in the midst of death, holding and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, but you have some people in that church that are teaching the things of the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Now, the story of Balaam, and you can find in Numbers chapter 22 through 25. I'm not going to read that for you. But it's interesting, if you go back to that passage, Balaam is a prophet, and I'll put that in quotes, of God. Because he definitely has a connection with God. He is not Jewish. The Jewish people have come out of Egypt from slavery. The Moabite king, Balak, wants Balaam to curse the Jewish people. Because as the king Balak is taking the numbers down, he sees that he militarily can't win against the Jewish people. He doesn't have enough people. And so instead of trying to go out there against them in a military campaign to try to fight them off, he wants to use Balaam to get God to curse the Jewish people. Interesting. How did Balak know about the Jewish God? I don't know. There's a lot of things in the Old Testament I don't understand. But Balak eventually goes, and I put the first 2 Peter reference down there because Balaam is actually using this as an opportunity to line his pockets with lots of money. And Peter accuses him of that. But Balaam actually comes, and when he goes to curse the Jewish people, all that comes out is blessing, because God will only allow him to speak blessing on his own people. And so at the end, Balak is mad at Balaam because he blesses the Jewish people instead of cursing them. And then you go into chapter 25, and all of a sudden, it talks about the Jewish people being lured into the Moabite culture. And it talks about the consequences, that 24,000 men died because of the sins that were committed there. And so this is what we have in Revelation. Jesus is going back to that Old Testament circumstance and saying, you have some people who are like Balaam, who are teaching compromise. Because even though the text in Numbers doesn't communicate compromise, that was the end product. And Jesus is saying, Balaam told Balak how to do that. And then we also have the Nicolaitans, which, again, Mark mentioned that the Ephesus church hated the Nicolaitans. Here they're being embraced by the Pergamum church. Interesting. A church that will go to the death and yet allow these people to be in there teaching their doctrine of compromise. And we can go into a lot of study as to whether the actual end result is the spiritual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols, if that was really true in the Church of Pergamum. That's not the issue. The issue is that they have a heart. There's a people within the church who are compromising. Both groups hold to the compromising their attitudes and mindsets to walk with those who do not love Jesus. You know, we as Christians, many times as we go through the Word of God, we will often reject the overt acts of what we think is worldliness, defined by a list of prohibitions or obligations that are both negative and positive, while retaining the viewpoint or attitude of worldliness. You know, we view compromise as an act, which certainly compromise, when it's in the heart, will eventually produce an act. But the act is just a symptom of what's already in the heart. And this, the compromise that Jesus is talking about here is that there are people who are going to undermine holding fast to his name, holding dear to the faith that they have in a risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that whatever attitude that seeks to undermine that teaching and the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, putting anything else, putting our confidence, trust in anything or anyone else besides him, is an act of compromise. And certainly in this type of a situation, fear can be a commodity that comes within our hearts that begins to be able to look for ways to compromise with those who are against our Lord Jesus Christ. To be able to satisfy some exterior ritual, Christian ritual, but on the inside, we're saying we're scared to death. We don't want the same thing to happen to us that happened to Antipas. And so we're willing to compromise. And each and every one of us today, almost on a daily basis, we are hit with questions of compromise. Compromise may come in various different forms. Many of us think of compromise as those people who don't agree that the Bible is the Word of God, who don't hold to particular theological persuasions and doctrines and so forth. And certainly that's a symptom of that. But how many of us compromise in allowing those sinful patterns, those things of jealousy and anger, hypocrisy, criticism of others, jealousy, bitterness, to reign within our hearts? And we come and we worship God and we sing the songs and we give our offerings to the Lord, and yet we go back out doing the same things that we did when we first came in that we know that are wrong. That is compromising. Because you see, those heart idols that are within us are going to keep us from being effective in proclaiming and holding on to the name of Jesus Christ. Because see, at some point in your life, you have to decide, am I going to hang on to Jesus Christ and who he is and all that he wants to do in me, or am I going to hang on to my own plan? Now, in this passage, it doesn't go into exactly all the plan that these compromisers had for the Church of Pergamum. And I think Jesus purposely doesn't go into all that, because he just wants us to see that we as human beings can have the attitude of compromise. And that we are in that state, we will not be able to see and experience the very power of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we will truly worship him in our hearts throughout the week, that he is Lord, he is commands my life, he is the one that runs my life, and I do not run my life, how much different life would be for us. And yet many times we think, well, I've just gone through the rituals, I've read my Bible, I prayed this morning, I even put some money in the offering last Sunday, and I've been in church the last 3 Sundays. So God should really bless me. And God is saying, oh, my child, I have so much more for you. I have a few things against you. If you would just listen to me and deal with these things, I could bless you so much more. You'd be able to experience my presence so much more if you'd only just come to me. And so how do we do this today? Again, allowing our heart to love those things that Jesus says no to. It's interesting, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, John, who again writes, is being used by Jesus to write this, he says, there is no fear in love, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. John was known as the apostle of love. He wasn't known that when he walked with Jesus, okay? He was known as the son of thunder, judgment. But as he grew, as he walked with our Lord Jesus, he came to the place where he's able to love even those who hated him. So what does Jesus say? He says, repent, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. Who is them? Those who are teaching these doctrines of compromise within the church. And Jesus is very clear in saying repent. That means a 180-degree turn to reject what I've been thinking, doing, or believing in order to follow my Lord. Stop those people in teaching compromise to my people. Encourage my people not to listen to them. Teach them to love me, Jesus, to trust me rather than the argumentation of men in human reasoning. I'm sure these Nicolaitans and these teachers who followed after the example of Balaam were pretty smooth talkers. And they could have come up with a very good logical argument for why they needed to do what they were proposing. But it was all boiled down to the same thing of compromise. Compromise. And Jesus says, no, compromise is not part of the equation. Because once you begin compromising, guess what happens to the message of the gospel? It gets diluted. And all of a sudden, people can begin to think, well, if I just do enough good, God's gonna like me. That's not the gospel. The gospel is very clearly that you and I are totally incapable of satisfying anything that God has for us. That we have rebelled against him. And the only way that we can have a relationship with our Creator is to turn back to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my God. I put my total confidence and trust in you. There is nothing that I can do in and of myself to satisfy your demands, to love you or to obey you. It all has to come from you. And until we get to that point, we're not going to be able to enjoy all that he has for us. Because constantly we're going to have this struggle. Well, if I just try a little harder, God will bless me. No, the blessing comes from him because we believe in him and we follow him by faith. Yes, there will be difficulties. There will be suffering. But every time we have a difficulty, we go back to him saying, Lord, I can't do this. I need you. And that's exactly what John is saying, that we need to repent. Instead of following our own agenda, our own compromise, we turn back to him and say, Lord Jesus, it's all for you. I need you. I need to obey you. I need to put my focus on you. That's repent, 180-degree turn. But also along with that, we have the consequences. For those who don't repent, even though our Lord Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth, not following the truth has its consequences. And Jesus says, I will wage war. Those who continue to damage and to take my people astray. Things are going to happen. Let's continue on in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of hidden manna, and I will give to him a white stone with a new name written on the stone. No one knows except the one who receives it. Now we have Jesus wants to give us something better than we presently have. First one is, and I need to do this quickly because my time is already gone. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice how let him who has an ear hear what the church is saying to the churches. Notice it's an individual. That it's open to anyone. Any believer can hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches, plural. It's not just one church, all the churches. What an amazing thing that our Lord Jesus Christ knows you and I so personally. And yet he wants to communicate to all of us his desire and his plan of not compromising, to go forth is strong in the gospel. And yet it's also to be spread throughout all the churches. Wow, that's amazing. But I can't stop there. We need to keep going. And so Jesus is still speaking and working through his bride to form a submissive, pure people of himself. So Jesus is still speaking to us today to direct us as a corporate body. The question is, am I willing to listen? Or are you afraid to listen? Are you afraid to listen to what our Lord Jesus has to say? Or are you so secure in his love that you're not afraid? Go to the second thing that's in this verse, the hidden manna. The hidden manna represents several different things. There are different thoughts on this, but as I look at it, it represents the manna that's in the Ark of the Covenant. The manna is what the food was that God gave to the Israelites as they were wandering around the desert for 40 years. They didn't go hungry. God provided for them. Manna means what is it? Because they didn't really know what to call it. But it was good. God took some of that manna, put it in a jar, put it inside of the Ark of the Covenant, which was to be in the Holy of Holies. And it's interesting, as you read later on in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, there's a parting of the clouds, and John is able to look up into heaven, and he sees the Ark of the Covenant. Sorry, Raiders of the Lost Ark, you got it all wrong. God knows exactly where the Ark is. And Jesus is saying, I will give you some of that hidden manna if you will conquer. Now, that word conquer that's in that verse, sometimes we have the idea that it means perfection, that we're going to obey Jesus, and you know, we're just going to go out there and just tell him what to do. No, John uses the word conquer. And if you go to John 16:33 and also 1 John 5:4-5, I'm just giving you those verses. He makes it very clear that conquering and overcomer of the world, however your translation puts it, is simply believing. Believing that Jesus Christ is God. And yes, there will be times when you will deny him just like Peter did. And yet there's forgiveness. The question is, do you really believe that Jesus Christ is God and that he's your God? If you believe that, conquer with that. I will have some of the hidden manna for you. So Jesus, again, wants me to know him more deeply so that I can love him and others unconditionally. The third thing that we see is the fact of the white stone. This could signify an innocence verdict that was given, that was in that day was used. Or it could mean an invitation. Really royal events, they would give you a white marble stone with your name on it. That was your invitation to the event. So it could mean an innocence verdict from a judge, or it could mean rather an imitation. And again, we see that Jesus knows me by my name. And when I come to him by faith, he accepts me unconditionally with an invitation to know more of him. So verse 17, all these three things, this Holy Spirit, the hidden manna, The white stone, again, is an invitation to the church of Pergamum that Jesus Christ our Lord is all that we need. We don't need people going to the governor's office trying to whim up some type of a compromised agreement so that we could live in peace. We don't need a different way of thinking. What we need is our Lord Jesus Christ to hold fast to him, to declare his name. We don't need a diluted down church, because this Roman Empire needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are people who are worshiping in these different temples who are looking for something. And Jesus Christ is the answer. And we need to remain faithful and standing by him. But every person needs a living hope to do that. So I'm going to ask the praise team to come on up. They're going to lead us in a song entitled Living Hope. Because as you, again, put yourself in the situation of the church of Pergamum, they needed the living hope. And Jesus Christ, in and of himself, is that living hope. So I'm just going to encourage you to remain seated and to enjoy this song and to think of it in the light of the text that we've been focusing on this morning in the Church of Pergamum. And to be thinking in your own life, where is your hope placed? Is it placed in compromise, hoping that I can get a compromise worked out? Or am I placing my faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and his sharp, two-edged sword? That's a question for you to answer. Praise team.